Turn to Exodus chapter 20. Pastor Kyle has been teaching through Exodus, and today we are in Exodus 20, verse 7. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. You may be seated.
Good morning. It's good to see you all. Grateful that you've come, that you've gathered. Daniel and Kristen, thank you for leading us this morning in worship. Would you join with me in a word of prayer? Our Father, this morning we confess that we are great sinners and that Christ is a great Savior. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life that we might have life, and through his life and his death and his resurrection has brought sinners to God. We pray today for your gracious work to continue in us. Lord, we pray that you would teach us today, that you would give us understanding and insight from your word, that your word would act like a two-edged sword, that it would pierce our hearts, that it would be as a scalpel in your hands to cut away our sin, to convict us of that, Lord, to spur us toward obedience and toward greater trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. Especially, Lord, today I pray for those who perhaps are outside of Christ and don't know Christ, that your word would be the convicting agent that your Spirit would use in their lives. Convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment. And the fact, Lord, that you draw them to your Son, Jesus Christ. For all of this, we are inadequate on our own. We require that you would come in grace and act upon us and bless the ministry of your word. And so, Lord, we do ask that you would do that. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We'll look at the passage Daniel just read. We're making our way through the book of Exodus, and more narrowly through the Ten Commandments more recently, and we have come to the third commandment today. Some things in life are better full than empty. Would you agree? It's true. Some things in life are better full than empty. Take stomachs, for instance, right? In fact, yours might right now might be reminding you that breakfast was a long time ago, that lunch is coming up soon, and that it again would like to be full instead of empty. Think also about hot water heaters. Better full than empty. Maybe you've had one empty out all of its contents into your home, including inside your walls and down to the subfloor, and soak two floors of your house and take an entire 2 months to clean up. Or maybe that's just my family story from this past summer. But I think still you would agree that water heaters are better full than they are empty. Heads are better full than empty, aren't they? Think also about gas tanks. When I was in high school, one of my friends didn't seem to get this. The gas tanks work better full than empty. And it was this common occurrence on the way to school to pass him walking by the side of the road with his gas can in hand, headed to the gas station. In fact, he kept that can permanently in his Bronco because he ran out of gas. He didn't seem to understand that gas tanks are better full than empty. Today we're going to talk about the third commandment, which also teaches us about something else that is better used full than empty. And that thing is God's name itself. Here's what I mean by that. The third commandment tells us not to take God's name in vain, which translates a Hebrew word whose root idea is emptiness. Don't use God's name emptily. Is the idea of the third commandment. Don't use it empty, in an empty way. Well then, what should God's name not be empty of in the way we use it? As we'll see in a moment, the third commandment forbids us from using God's name in a way that is either empty of truth or empty of respect. I think those are the two main senses. Either empty of truth or empty of respect. Another way of saying that is that the third commandment prohibits us from using God's name either deceitfully, empty of truth, or disrespectfully, empty of respect and reverence. Instead, the way we speak about God and His name should be both full of truth and respect for Him. That's the big idea today. No vain or empty use of God's name. That's the idea of the third commandment. And to give you an overview of where we're headed this morning, I'm hoping to address the third commandment by asking four questions about it. So four questions, if you're taking notes, about the third commandment. First, related to this, what is the significance of God's name? So what is the significance of God's name? If we're going to understand the third commandment, we need to know something about the name of this God about whom we're speaking. So what is the significance of God's name? Second, what does the third commandment forbid and require of us? What does the third commandment forbid, and what does it require of us? Here's where we'll really dig in and think about how just the few words here in verse 7 carry so many far-reaching implications about the way we speak. So what does the third commandment forbid and require of us? The third question I'd like to ask is, what happens to those who break the third commandment? What happens to those who break the third commandment? You probably noticed that in the second half of verse 7, there is a warning attached. What does that warning mean? What happens to those who break the third commandment? And the fourth question I'd like to ask today is, what does the third commandment have to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? What does the third commandment have to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? That is, how is the good news of Jesus good news in light of this commandment? And so that is where we're headed this morning, asking those four questions. Let's get started with our first question. What is the significance of God's name? Some of you, perhaps, when you were in grade school, had to read Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet. Just a quick show of hands. Had to read Romeo and Juliet? Yeah, a lot of you did. Okay. In that play, Juliet laments that it's merely Romeo's last name that is keeping the two of them apart. Their families are feuding, and it's essentially that Romeo is a Montague that is keeping these two lovers apart. Juliet says, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other word would smell as sweet." In Juliet's mind, it doesn't matter that Romeo is a Montague. What she really wants is Romeo himself. And that makes sense because Romeo's last name doesn't communicate anything about his essence, about who he is at the core. It was just a last name, kind of like my last name is Smith, but it doesn't mean that I work with metals as a trade. It's just a name that I have. God's name, however, is different. It's not like Montague or Smith. God's name teaches us something about himself, tells us something about what God is like. So you're asking, what does God's name say about himself? Here's where our study of the book of Exodus is going to help us. Back in chapter 3, God declared his name to Moses. He said, "I am who I am," right? This very famous passage when he encounters Moses at the burning bush. And when God teaches Moses how Moses is to speak about God, he tells him to call him Yahweh, which means he is. So when God speaks about himself, he says, "I am." When others speak about God, they say, "He is." And in your Bible, this word is translated most often as Lord, Lord in all capital letters, L-O-R-D. But what does this name, Yahweh, he is, Lord, tell us about God? I imagine it teaches us at least three things. So let me sketch those out quickly. For one, God's name signifies that he is eternally unchanging. He is eternally unchanging. After all, his name just simply means he is. Period. Full stop. He is. This was God's point back in chapter 3 when, looking backward, he associated his name with Israel's fathers, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then looking forward, he said that this will forever be his eternal name to all generations. In short, whether you look backward or forward in time, God has been, is, and will be exactly who he is. No changing with him. As Psalm 102 says, he is the same and his years will not come to an end. God isn't becoming something he was not. Eternally, he simply is what he is. And his name signals that. It signals a second thing as well. Second, God's name also signifies that he is self-existent. He is self-existent. What we mean by this is that God doesn't owe his existence to anyone else or depend on anyone else to sustain his being. He doesn't owe his existence to anyone. He doesn't depend on anyone to sustain him. He is totally independent in that way. He is who he is in himself. But when we compare that to ourselves, we begin to glimpse how different God is from us. We depend on God for our existence. We don't maintain our existence ourselves. Were God willing for us to stop existing, we would stop existing immediately. We are created and derived and contingent, but God is none of those things. He is self-existent and depends on nothing in His creation to keep right on existing as He always has. And His name signals this about Him too. He is who He is. But beyond those two things, God's name takes on a third significance in the book of Exodus, a precious one. To the people He delivers, He shows Himself to be Savior and attaches that idea of Savior to His name. That was His point back in chapter 6 when God says, I am the Lord, there's His name, Yahweh, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So notice that. One of the great themes of Exodus is that God is now connecting His name to His saving acts so that His people will forevermore know Him as Yahweh the Savior, Yahweh the Deliverer of His people, the God who can break the yoke of His people's bondage and bring them out of captivity in order to serve Him. So when it comes to God, what's in a name? What's in a name, to rephrase Juliet's question? What does the name Yahweh signify? It signifies that God is eternally unchanging, self-existent, and Savior to His people. His name itself teaches us this. It teaches us, in other words, that this is a being unlike any other. After all, who else is the same and His years have no end? Who else could we say that about? Who else depends on no one else to keep right on existing? Who else has rescued a people with great signs and wonders? As we begin to meditate on God's attributes and His deeds, we see that this is a God unlike any other, a God who is majestic and exalted, a God to whom we owe our worship and our honor, and because of this, a God whose very name is weighty and glorious. And until you understand this about the God we're talking about and about His name, you won't understand much about the third commandment. Put differently, you'll treat the third commandment lightly until you realize that it deals with something weighty. The third commandment means that when we talk about this God, Yahweh, the Lord, He is, our words had better be befitting of His majesty and His glory. And that brings us to our second question. What does the third commandment forbid and require of us? What does it forbid and require of us? Earlier I said that it forbids vain or empty use of God's name, and specifically in two ways. Let's consider each of those now. First, the third commandment forbids us from using God's name in a way that is empty of truth. Forbids us from using His name in a way that is empty of truth. That is, we are not to use God's name deceitfully. This is surely the sense in which Leviticus 19:12 applies the third commandment. So listen with me to Leviticus 19:12. God says there, "You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God, I am the Lord." One more time. "You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God, I am the Lord." So swearing falsely by God's name meant to take a false oath in that day. That is, in ancient times, a person might swear by God's name that what he was saying was true, or that what he was promising would be fulfilled. It's the same sense in which people now will say, "With God as my witness," right? Or perhaps, "I swear to God." In effect, by invoking God's name, the person was calling on God to use His power against him if the person were lying, right? Calling on God Himself to act as witness and to use His power against him if he were lying. But notice what God is forbidding here. He's forbidding His people to use His name in a deceptive oath. In other words, someone who intended to deceive another person might add the words, "I swear by God," to make them seem more convincing. In fact, words like this would be especially deceptive to other people who feared God and would never dream of using His name in this way. In that way, we might see the third commandment as protecting the righteous from the wicked. But beyond that, notice that God refuses here to have His name allied with deception. God will not be party to perjury, He's saying. You're not to use His name in that way. When I was growing up, I had some friends that I played with who weren't Christians, didn't come from Christian families, But for some reason, they feared God enough not to use his name in a false oath. I remember when one of them really wanted to find out if the other of them was lying, he would say, "Do you swear to God? Do you? Do you? Do you?" Right? And keep pushing like that. Because if the person hesitated or wouldn't answer the question, it was a clear giveaway that he was lying, right? He didn't want to swear to God if he wasn't telling the truth. Now, I doubt these unbelievers could have told you the third commandment. Might not have even known it was in the Bible. But God had hardwired their hearts to know right from wrong. And they knew that God, using God's name to swear a false oath was wrong. Now, I think they also knew that God didn't want them to lie. See there, the ninth commandment. And they knew better than that. But at least they didn't compound their mistake by using God's name in the service of a deception. You might be listening along and saying, "So far, I think I'm doing pretty well at keeping the third commandment." But remember that one of our rules for interpreting the Ten Commandments is something called the rule of categories. It simply says that each commandment addresses a whole category of sins. Not just the sin that's mentioned, but all the sins that lead up to it, and all the sins that are of the same kind as it. This means that the third commandment forbids us from linking God's name with deception in any way, not only by means of a false oath. There are other ways, in other words, that we can use God's name to deceive. Think, for instance, about teaching heresy, right? That is, teaching false doctrine, doctrine that doesn't accord with the sound words of Jesus and with godliness. That's a way of linking God's name with deception. This is the reason that Christians should see groups like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses as not only being heretical, but also as being breakers of the third commandment, right? It's the third commandment that is broken as well when other religious groups deny the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. This is God's gospel, His only way of saving sinners, His declared truth about that. And God will not hold guiltless those who ally His name to a false gospel. Not only is God's name taken in vain when we use it to make false oaths or to teach false doctrine, it's also used in vain when it's used in false prophecy. False prophecy as well. Now, by false prophecy, I simply mean claiming to have received a revelatory word from God when in fact you haven't, right? Claiming that God has revealed or spoken something to you when that has not taken place. Often, I think people do this to lend force to their own ideas or their own plans. Think also about how people claim to have received God's personal endorsement for, say, their favorite political party or candidate, or how they insist that others must, as a matter of Christian obedience, support whatever social cause it is that they're in favor of. And they're claiming, perhaps, that God has assured them that they must do this or that, and even worse, that you must do this or that. We can even be guilty of this within the church. Who hasn't heard someone say, "God told me," to support what appears to be merely his own ministry plans? We dress it up by adding that to it. "God told me this." Students, you've probably heard people use the old Jesus juke. "God told me to break up with you," right? When what they're really trying to say is, "I just personally don't want to be in this relationship anymore." And while some may think that the words "God told me" puts whatever follows them as being beyond question, for me, if what follows is not a verse of Scripture, it turns my third commandment radar on red alert, right? I'm worried that people are breaking the third commandment. I'm concerned that we may be attaching God's name to a lot of things that He hasn't actually told us to say or do. Better instead, the better way, is simply to say that such and such an idea seems wise without claiming any special divine revelation behind it. Let other people make up their minds as to whether they agree with you. Listen, wise ideas tend to commend themselves anyway to people, right? You've got a good idea, it just tends to commend itself. And that way, you won't be running afoul of the sufficiency of Scripture, claiming that something in addition to the Bible has authority to bind someone else's conscience. I think that's a bad place to go and a dangerous misstep. Now, there's a lot more I can say about this subject. You might be curious to know. Let me give you a few recommendations for reading, in case you're interested in reading more. This week on the Gospel Coalition's blog, a very good article about this subject appeared by Nancy Guthrie. I would commend it to you. That's article length, easy reading. And for a longer book length treatment on how God guides us, you can't do much better than Kevin DeYoung's excellent book called Just Do Something. So Kevin DeYoung, book length, Just Do Something, Nancy Guthrie, Gospel Coalition blog on this same subject about God told me. All right. Now, we've noted so far that the third commandment forbids us from using God's name in a deceitful way. That is, a way empty of truth. We've noted how false oath and false doctrine and false prophecy break God's law in this way. But the third commandment also forbids us from using God's name in another empty way. That is, a way empty of respect, a disrespectful way. That is the second empty way that we're not to use God's name. Now, one way that people use God's name disrespectfully is that when they speak scornfully about God. They just scorn God openly. This is the sense in which Psalm 139 applies the third commandment. Psalm 139, 19 through 21. The psalmist says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain." Those are used in parallel. They speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you?" Here, to take God's name in vain is to speak against him wickedly. And it's done by those who hate him, the psalmist says. What this means is that included in the ways that we can break the third commandment are all kinds of wicked speech against God. Cursing God, blaspheming God, mocking God, reviling God, speaking about God with scorn or contempt or disrespect. As we saw earlier, God is worthy of the worship and adoration of everything that draws breath, and to speak of him scornfully is to attach to his name the exactly opposite estimation of God's worth, right? It's to say exactly what is false about God. This is a way that people can break the third commandment. But I imagine that there's another way of disrespecting God's name that perhaps we more often commit. Instead of disrespecting God by scorning his name outright, we may also disrespect him by using his name lightly or casually, glibly. I'm thinking here about all the ways that we can speak God's name meaninglessly, thoughtlessly, irreverently, flippantly, or carelessly. Common to all of these is that we aren't treating God's name with the weightiness and the gravity and the reverence that it deserves. We are instead trivializing God's name, treating what is holy and sacred as if it were common and mundane. We're guilty of this, I imagine, when we sing God's name insincerely or distractedly and thus show no reverence or esteem for the God to whom we sing. We're guilty of this in conversation when we pass off Christian cliches containing the Lord's name or say, "Praise the Lord," without giving any real thought to the God we're speaking about. We can also be guilty of this when we use God's name insincerely in prayer, perhaps as filler between every sentence that we say, that becomes just the equivalent of saying, Lord God, Father God, this. I also imagine that it's this that we're guilty of when we use God or Jesus' name as an exclamation point when we're surprised or angry. We don't intend to attach any religious significance to what we're saying, only to exclaim that we're really, really surprised or really, really mad about something. That's also, I think, a way of treating God's name lightly and therefore disrespectfully. I don't know if any of you have noticed this, but whenever you watch the reality home improvement shows, and there are about 11 billion of them now, all of dubious quality, I think. When you watch those shows, whenever the big reveal moment takes place, so that people can see their new room or their new house or whatever it is, the first thing that almost always comes out of the mouths of these people is the Lord's name in vain. Have you noticed that before? It drives me nuts. This has become so predictable and so formulaic, I think, I may just start muting the TV for the first 5 seconds after they take the blindfolds off or drive the bus away and let them see the house. The problem, of course, is that these people are using God's name lightly and irreverently and irreligiously. Were they to say a sincere "thank you, God, for what you've given me," that would be totally appropriate to say God's name that way. But instead to say, "Oh my God," sounds to me like a breach of the third commandment. It's also quite common to hear the Lord's name used lightly in song, isn't it? Just to reference a few songs I've heard recently, on the radio, it seems to be the thing to do when say you're stuck in Lodi again, or perhaps when you can feel it coming in the air tonight, right? To say the Lord's name in vain, attached to that. It's also quite common to hear the Lord's name used in vain in film as well, to the point where it just is inserted into nearly every sentence. Now listen, my point here isn't to encourage you to separate totally from any part of culture that betrays the lostness of those who make that culture. It's not to say that. But I would suggest that Christian faithfulness here requires us, at the very least, to be critical and conscientious consumers of media, right? To consume things not passively with your brain turned off, not with your worldview filtered down, but instead critically and conscientiously. I imagine this means not approvingly quoting those parts of movies or singing those parts of songs that use the Lord's name in vain. Imagine, too, that a good way to tell if you're growing desensitized to the sin of the third commandment being broken is when you hear others commit it, and it either doesn't bother you or just goes unnoticed by you. It should, even if we continue to watch that movie or have a conversation with that person, it should still resonate within you that something is deeply wrong when God's name is being abused that way. And at the point that it stops being noticed by you, I would suggest it's time probably to adjust both your media diet and your own heart. Along those same lines, teenagers, I'd encourage you to eliminate OMG from your texting vocabulary. Just don't think it's good for anything. And since you might counter, Pastor, I'm really using OMG to stand for oh my gosh. This seems like a good place to bring up euphemisms for God's name, such as gosh or geez. If we were still living in the 1950s and watching Leave It to Beaver, we might mention words like gee or golly. The Beave was guilty of those on occasion. On this subject, I really like what ethicist John Frame has to say. It seems really balanced to me. Frame notes that in many subcultures in the U.S., the connection between these euphemistic words and God's name isn't even recognized. In other words, many people simply don't realize that these words developed as substitutes for God's name, nor do they even use them that way, as substitutes for God's name. And since a word's present meaning is determined by its use and not its origins, for lots of people, these words are simply used and heard as mild exclamations, without any other thought to what they might mean. Those who use them in that way, Frame says, aren't actually taking the Lord's name in vain. But here's where Frame gives us some important cautions. Gosh might not sound like the Lord's name to some of your friends, but perhaps to others who do think consciously about its origins, it surely does sound that way. They can't hear it without thinking, you know what, that's a substitute for God's name. Therefore, even if you don't think of it this way, it seems like it would be wise not to use it around them so that you can avoid giving offense to that person. And furthermore, since even some unbelievers associate these words with God's name, we want to be especially careful not to put any stumbling blocks for them. God's people should use God's name in a way that makes clear to unbelievers that the God we serve is to be feared and respected and not treated lightly. And then most obviously, Frame would say, if you yourself associate words like gosh with God's name, then for you it would be breaking the third commandment to use them as exclamations, no matter in whose company you might use them. To me, that seems fair and balanced. Now, to this point, we've asked what the third commandment forbids, but remember one of our rules, the two-sided rule we mentioned in weeks past. Two-sided rule states that when a commandment forbids something, it also, on the reverse side of that, requires a corresponding duty from us. So understood that way, the third commandment not only forbids us from using God's name emptily, but also requires for us to use it full of righteous meaning when we speak it. It requires that we use God's name to honor and bless and praise and celebrate and address God. It requires that we take steps to guard our use of His name with godly reverence. It requires that we call on His name in times of need. That is a form of worship. And it obligates us to use His name with truthfulness and with respect, whether we're thinking or writing or speaking about Him. But that, I think, brings us to our third question for the day. If we've been thinking about our lives to this point, with any degree of honesty, I hope we would admit that none of us has used God's name with the respect and truthfulness that it deserves. Not the full respect, not the full truthfulness. Whether we've used God's name in the service of a lie, or cursed God's name with high-handed disrespect, or simply slighted God's name by treating it lightly, we are violators of the third commandment. And our third question, examining the second half of verse 7, asks then, what happens to those who break the third commandment? What happens to those who break the third commandment? Here's God's answer. Second half of verse 7, the Lord will not leave him unpunished, or perhaps your translation says, hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. In other words, using the Lord's name in any of the empty ways that we've described, or failing to use it in any of the righteous ways that we've described, makes us worthy of God's punishment. It renders us guilty before a holy God. And an unbelieving friend, let me address you. If you find yourself objecting that this seems like way too stiff a punishment for merely the misuse of words, way too much to get worked up about over just speech, then I imagine you have one of two problems. Either you're in denial that words are vehicles that carry meaning, and you just need to put down the Kool-Aid of postmodern hermeneutics, or you've underestimated the seriousness of misspeaking about eternal, changeless, self-existent God. What greater lie is possible than to speak of him with contempt or levity? What greater lie? And what greater being is there that you might offend? If so, and we really are as guilty as God says we are, it is both right and fair for God to hold you guilty for this and to threaten you with his wrath. You might even be surprised to learn that the diagnosis about you is much more grave than that you simply have a bad tongue. The diagnosis about you is much worse than that. When Jesus tells us that out of the heart the mouth speaks, he's identifying the real source of our problems, isn't he? Behind a tongue that doesn't esteem God's name with the respect it deserves lies a heart that doesn't esteem God with the respect that he deserves. In other words, you don't merely have a bad tongue, you have a bad heart. That's what the Bible says. You couldn't cure your problems even if you cut off your tongue tomorrow, because your problem runs much deeper than your tongue to your heart. It's your rebel's heart that beats in your chest. In truth, what you have isn't a speech problem, it's a worship problem. You failed to worship the one who deserves and commands your worship. And instead, you've exalted yourself as if you were God. The startling truth for you then is that you break the third commandment when you speak because you break the first commandment every second you draw breath. And hear God's terrible threat and tremble. God will not hold you guiltless. But this brings us to our fourth question. I want you especially to listen carefully here. Fourth question is, what does the third commandment have to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? What does the third commandment have to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? If we've just felt, as I hope we have, the crushing weight of the law just crashing down on our self-righteousness, grinding it in the dust, then I hope we'll also feel the joyful liberty of the gospel pointing us toward the better righteousness of someone else. The gospel, or the good news of Jesus, announces that all that must be done to bring guilty sinners to a holy God has been accomplished through God's own eternal Son who became flesh. Jesus lived among us and was obligated to the same standard of obeying the Ten Commandments like us. But instead of breaking them as we have, Jesus obeyed them fully and completely. Instead of using God's name in a deceptive oath, when the high priest said to Jesus, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus affirmed that he was. Right? Here of all times was the greatest temptation to attach God's name to a falsehood, to make a false oath, since it would have saved Jesus' life. But Jesus, as always, used God's name in truth. Also, instead of using God's name disrespectfully, Jesus prayed in the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, right? To hallow God's name is to set it apart for reverence and for respect. Again, Jesus was perfect and faultless in his obedience to the Ten Commandments, and especially to the third. But Jesus' work here wasn't merely to obey the Father in place of sinners, but also to die as a substitute in place of sinners, bearing the wrath of God that they deserve. At the cross of Jesus, the Father poured out all of His wrath for commandment breakers like us onto His innocent Son instead. Jesus took the punishment that sinners deserve and died the death that they should have died. But not only this, 3 days later, the Father raised Jesus from the grave, showing that He accepted His Son's sacrifice on behalf of His people. And now God makes this offer to third commandment violators, and in fact to those who know themselves to be guilty of breaking way more commandments than just the third. If by grace you will turn from your sins and entrust yourself to Jesus in faith, God will forgive you all your sins and credit to you Jesus' own righteousness. That is, God will count to be yours and consider you as if you had kept both the third commandment and all the commandments just as righteously as Jesus kept them. The Ten Commandments, then, will go from being the reason God accuses you to the way that God sees you in Jesus, as if you had kept them all with the same sinless perfection that Jesus did. Isn't that good news? And this legal decision from God will hold firm on your best days and your worst days alike. In place of the looming threat not to hold you guiltless, God will instead pronounce a permanent gospel amnesty for you, an eternal ceasefire to His wrath, because the cup of His wrath has been drained in full by His Son. Your choice is then really reduced to two. You can, on the one hand, go on living your own way without faith in Jesus or repentance toward God. Some will do this, go right on breaking the third commandment right up until the end, until the day of final judgment. Revelation 16 describes those who, when under God's judgment, quote, blasphemed the name of God and did not repent of their deeds. Others who continue to break the third commandment will be surprised on judgment day that they've done this, saying, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform miracles? And Jesus' response here is startling. And then I will declare to them, he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Matthew 7. The telltale sign of those the Lord has never known, Jesus teaches, is the lawless fruit that their lives produce. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, and so it will be for those who practice lawlessness without repentance. Their use of the Lord's name is, in the final weighing, found to be empty. In other words, it's possible, this passage teaches us, to be deeply religious, in one sense, closely associated to the things of God, and even convinced that you're acting in God's service, and still be an empty user of His name and a fruitless tree good only for burning. Isn't that startling? Much better, then, is the second way to live. The way of joy, the way of assurance, the way of peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that way is to bow the knee to God's Son, in faith entrusting yourself only to Him and turning from your commitment to sin. Scripture teaches that Jesus Himself bears the Father's name. His is the one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And at His name, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philip Graham Ryken asked such a good question here. If that is the honor that Jesus will receive at the end of history, isn't it the honor that He also deserves right now at this very moment? Right? Isn't it the honor He deserves this instant from you? Much better to bow your knee now in submission and faith to Jesus as His willing subject than to bow it later as His conquered foe when all hope of salvation is gone. So I close this morning by pressing once more the question, how will you respond to the one who bears God's name, to the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you blaspheme or will you bow? Will you slough Him off or will you surrender? Let's pray. Our Father, the place to begin for us is confession and repentance. We confess, Lord, that our use of Your name has often broken Your third commandment. Confess that we've spoken unworthy things about you, because our hearts have believed unworthy things about you, our thoughts have entertained unworthy notions of you. And it's simply out of these hearts that our mouths have spoken. Lord, as Isaiah was before you and your holiness, let us be undone. Let us recognize that something must touch our lips, because we are people of unclean lips and dwell among those who are the same. Lord, we need your grace and your forgiveness. And thank you that we find it so surely in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray today each heart here would cling to Jesus in faith, would trust Jesus for forgiveness of sins. There is no other way. There's no other way for salvation. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. Lord, we marvel at the sparkling record of his perfect righteous obedience. Always spoke about you truthfully, used your name in that way, always hallowed you with the utmost respect. Lord, it's that righteousness that we look to when ours fails. When we take a look at our own righteousness and see it to be dirty and as filthy rags, Lord, let us lift up our eyes and look at the righteousness of Jesus, the one that you credit to us by faith in him. It's sparkling and perfect and a sure grounds to be accepted by you forever and ever. Thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.